Exodus 7, beginning at verse 14, and we'll read to Exodus 8, verse 15. So the Lord said to Moses, Pharaoh's heart is hard. He refuses to let the people go. Go to Pharaoh in the morning, when he goes out to the water, and you shall stand by the river's bank to meet him. And the rod which was turned to a serpent you shall take in your hand. And you shall say to him, The Lord God of the Hebrews has sent me to you, saying, Let my people go, that they may serve me in the wilderness. But indeed, until now, you would not hear. Thus says the Lord, By this you shall know that I am the Lord. Behold, I will strike the waters which are in the river with the rod that is in my hand, and they shall be turned to blood. And the fish that are in the river shall die, the river shall stink, and the Egyptians will loathe to drink the water of the river. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, Say to Aaron, Take your rod and stretch out your hand over the waters of Egypt, over their streams, over their rivers, over their ponds, and over all their pools of water, that they may become blood. And there shall be blood throughout all the land of Egypt, both in buckets of wood and pitchers of stone. And Moses and Aaron did so just as the Lord commanded. So he lifted up the rod and struck the waters that were in the river, in the sight of Pharaoh and in the sight of his servants. And all the waters that were in the river were turned to blood. The fish that were in the river died. The river stank, and the Egyptians could not drink the water of the river. So there was blood throughout all the land of Egypt. Then the magicians of Egypt did so with their enchantments. And Pharaoh's heart grew hard, and he did not heed them as the Lord had said. And Pharaoh turned and went into his house, neither was his heart moved by this. So all the Egyptians dug all around the river for water to drink, because they could not drink the water of the river. And 7 days passed after the Lord had struck the river. And the Lord spoke to Moses, Go to Pharaoh and say to him, Thus says the Lord, Let my people go, that they may serve me. But if you refuse to let them go, behold, I will smite all your territory with frogs. So the river shall bring forth frogs abundantly, which shall go up and come into your house, into your bedroom, on your bed, into the houses of your servants, on your people, into your ovens, and into your kneading bowls. And the frogs shall come up on you, on your people, and on all your servants. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, Say to Aaron, Stretch out your hand with your rod over the streams, over the rivers, and over the ponds, and cause frogs to come up on the land of Egypt. So Aaron stretched out his hand over the waters of Egypt, and the frogs came up and covered the land of Egypt. And the magicians did so with their enchantments, and brought up frogs on the land of Egypt. Then Pharaoh called for Moses and Aaron and said, Entreat the Lord that he may take away the frogs from me, and from my people, and I will let the people go, that they may sacrifice to the Lord. And Moses said to Pharaoh, Accept the honor of saying when I shall intercede for you, for your servants, and for your people, to destroy the frogs from you and your houses, that they may remain in the river only. So he said, Tomorrow. And he said, Let it be according to your word, that you may know that there is no one like the Lord our God. And the frogs shall depart from you, from your houses, from your servants, and from your people. They shall remain in the river only. Then Moses and Aaron went out from Pharaoh, and Moses cried out to the Lord concerning the frogs which he had brought against Pharaoh. So the Lord did according to the word of Moses, and the frogs died out of the houses, out of the courtyards, and out of the fields. They gathered them together in heaps, and the land stank. But when Pharaoh saw that there was relief, he hardened his heart and did not heed them, as the Lord had said. May God bless His word. Who is God? Who is God? In years past, that would have been a question that would have been probably uniformly answered by most people in the Western world. But as Christianity has slipped in years past, and as other religions have made gains and picked up converts, that's a question that's on the mind of many people today. The question, I think, came up in the aftermath of September 11th, when there were these memorial services that included not only Christian leaders, but Jewish leaders and Islamic leaders all coming together supposedly to worship the same God. Who is God? Is He the God of the Bible? Is He the God of Islam? Is He the God who's everywhere? Or is He the God that's nowhere? Or is He all of the above? All of the above, as many seem to think today. That's the sort of environment that the children of Israel found themselves in Egypt. They were confronted by a people who had a pantheon of gods, a whole slew of gods, each one in control over some certain area of life. And the question that the Israelites certainly asked themselves in the face of this was, is Yahweh, is the God of our fathers, the only God? Or is He just a member of this pantheon? Is He just one of many gods? And if He is just one of many gods, then where does He play in the lineup? How powerful is He? And it's a question that the Israelites would have asked themselves as they read this account. Moses wrote it in the wilderness as they were preparing to go into Canaan. And in Canaan, they would be confronted with the same situation. The Canaanites were people who worshipped many gods. Is our God the true God? Is He the only true God? Or is He God at all? Some people have asked, why are there so many plagues? Why does God bring 10 plagues upon Egypt? Why doesn't He just go in and in one fell swoop bring His people out of Egypt? I think the answer, at least in part, is this. God is dismantling. He's dismantling the whole Egyptian religious system. And He's doing it piece by piece. He's taking on one God at a time and taking that God on His home field. Remember how important that was. A God was seen to have particular control in on His home turf. You remember when they were fighting the Canaanites. The Canaanites said, well, their God is the God of the hills, but if we get them in the valleys, then our God will be able to beat their God. But here is the Lord taking on the Egyptian gods on their own turf. And we've been seeing in past weeks, haven't we, that the Lord had determined to wage war on Egypt. And we've seen some skirmishes up to this point. But now the battle begins in earnest. God versus the so-called gods of the Egyptians. And God is showing Himself to be God in every facet of life. And I think today as we look at these first two plagues, what God is showing particularly in these first two plagues is that He is the Creator God. He is the God who creates. And as we look at these two plagues, I'd like for us to consider two aspects of that creatorship of God. He creates and He maintains. And we'll see that as we look at these two plagues. God creates. God creates. He begins with a frontal assault. He could not have chosen a more confrontational style than how He brings this first plague to pass. Why do I say that? Well, because the Nile itself was considered a god. They called this god Hapi. And they praised Hapi. They praised the river for their life. They thanked Hapi for creating them. And they went so far as even to write hymns to the river. And let me read you just a portion of one of these hymns to the Nile River. Hail to your countenance, Hapi, who goes up from the land, who comes to deliver Egypt, who brings food, who is abundant of provisions, who creates every sort of His good things, who is enduring of customs, who returns at His due season, who fills upper and lower Egypt. Everything that has come into being is through His power. This is speaking of a river. He creates. He brings into being. And God attacks the very nerve center, the heart of the Egyptian belief system by taking on the river itself. They worship the river. And it's very likely that that is why Pharaoh went out morning by morning, as the text tells us, to the river. Not to bathe. I don't think they were that cleanly to bathe every day. But they went to worship the river every day, to pay homage to the river every day. Verse 15, go to Pharaoh in the morning when he goes out to the water, and you shall stand by the river's bank to meet him. They called the Nile River the giver of life. They called it the Lord of sustenance. This is how they praised the Nile. And God was going to have the glory. God was going to show the Egyptians. But I think especially he was going to show his people that he was the giver of life. That he was the creator. That it's from him that all things come. Verse 17, thus says the Lord, by this you shall know that I am the Lord. Behold, I will strike the waters which are in the river with the rod that is in my hand, and they shall be turned to blood. And the fish that are in the river shall die. The river shall stink, and the Egyptians will loathe to drink the water of the river. They depended on the river for their life. And God was going to show that the river depended on him for its life. I don't think it's at all by accident or coincidence that he chooses blood as the substance to turn the water into. Why blood? Well, blood symbolizes death, doesn't it? And the Nile had been seen by the Egyptians as the giver of life. Water is the most basic element that we need. We can go much longer without food than we can without water. And he turns this life-giving river into a bearer of death. He turns it into blood. And it wasn't just the river itself, was it? But it was all the water that came from the river. They had a system of dikes, and they built ponds or reservoirs to hold the water. And there were all the streams, the tributaries that fed into the Nile and that came from the Nile. And what are we told about those? Take your rod and stretch your hand over the waters of Egypt, over their streams, over their rivers, over their ponds, and over all their pools of water, that they may become blood. And there shall be blood throughout all the land of Egypt, both in buckets of wood and pitchers of stone. But it wasn't just water that they depended upon the Nile for. But it was also their meat. Their main meat source, their staple meat source, was fish. And this too was going to be cut off. Some have argued that this red color that the Nile turned was merely the sediment caused from the river flooding and washing along some of the earth alongside of the river. But the fish would be used to that. But this is something more radical. It's something that causes all the fish to die, not merely a reddish-colored sediment in the water, but the fish are no longer able to live in the river that has been their home all these years. So Pharaoh calls his sorcerers front and center. What will they do? Well, they're allowed some power, aren't they? They're allowed some power, but they're only allowed power to worsen the plague, not to reverse the plague. God gives them power to make their situation even worse, but they're not able to reverse. And the question might occur to you, where did they get the water? Where did they get this water that wasn't yet tainted? And there are two answers, possible answers. One being that Pharaoh, with all the servants he had, may have been able to send someone a far distance away from the Nile to get clean water from another source. Possible. Possible, too, is that they, in digging around the Nile, as we told they do in verse 24, that they did find some unpolluted water and were able to drink with that. But in any case, the plague is only worsened. The clean water that they do have is caused to become blood, just like all the others. Isn't this verse 25, impressive? Especially that phrase, the Lord struck the river. The Lord struck the river. The Lord was showing in a miraculous and in an awesome way that He is Lord of life, that He is the true giver of life, that He's the true Lord of sustenance. And it's not some river that gives them life, but it's the one who created that river. The one who gave them that river is the true source of life. And just as quickly and kindly as He gives life, so quickly can He take that life away. The Lord is the Creator God. My question to you is this. Do you thank Him for being the Creator? Do you thank Him? Is that part of your regular praise when you pray to God? Do you thank Him for being the Creator? Are you ever tempted to think that what we have and what we've become has come about simply by natural means, and that God has simply watched from a distance? Do you thank God? Do you praise God for being your Creator? The Psalms often do. Know that the Lord, He is God. It is He who has made us, and not we ourselves. And another question. Are you ever tempted to put something else in His place? Our natural tendency is to worship the creature rather than the Creator. Is there anything that you come close to worshiping? Could be a job. I don't know what I would do without my job. It's a great job, and it pays the bills and puts food on the table and gives us a house. I don't know what I would do without the job. Christians shouldn't talk that way, should we? Are there any idols? Or is there anything that you trust? Kids, do you trust your parents for your food and housing? You should thank them for it. But ultimately, it's a gift of God, and you should thank God for it. Something else. When you think of God as Creator, how do you think of Him? I myself have to admit that often when I think of God as Creator, I can think of Him as a distant and mighty and powerful being. And there's not that nearness that comes to mind when I think of Him as my Savior. But He's one and the same God, isn't He? And we know that the glory of God is shown in the face of Jesus Christ. And God showed in His Son that He is the giver of life. Do you remember? Not once, but twice, our Lord miraculously provides food for multitudes. And we shouldn't simply see this as a nice story, but we should see this as God showing that His Son is the Creator. His Son is the Creator. And His Son is a compassionate Creator who cares not only about your spiritual needs of salvation, but also cares deeply about your physical needs. Remember Jesus' words in Mark, "I have compassion on the multitude because they have now continued with me 3 days and have nothing to eat." We may sometimes have thoughts that Jesus was too spiritual to worry about food. He was too spiritual to worry about such things as that. After all, He could say, "Well, I fasted for 40 days and I made it." But here are these people, 3 days with Jesus. He's concerned that they have food. And this shows what kind of Creator we have. He is a compassionate, caring Creator. But He doesn't just create. Being the Creator God involves more than just making the thing. He also sustains. He also maintains. He also upholds His creation, and He bears it along. And we see that in the second plague. Let's look at what's said here. "But if you refuse to let them go, behold, I will smite all your territory with frogs." Amazingly enough, the frog was a sacred animal to the Egyptians. They had a lot of sacred animals. They had lots of gods, and they personified their gods with these different creatures. The crocodile was a god, and the frog was a god. And the particular god represented by the frog's name was Haket. And Haket was in charge of maintaining balance in the Nile River, sort of a supernatural ecologist. His job was to make sure that the Egyptians had plenty of fish to eat. Well, he's already failed there, hasn't he? And also to make sure that nothing else got out of balance, that there weren't too many frogs, for instance. He prevented any kinds of overpopulation of any of the animals in the Nile. You can see where we're going, can't you? Haket fails miserably, doesn't he? Because not only are there no fish to eat, but there's a severe overpopulation of frogs. "So the river shall bring forth frogs abundantly, which shall go up and come into your house, into your bedroom, on your bed, into the houses of your servants, on your people, into your ovens, and into your kneading bowls. And the frog shall come up on you and on your people and on all your servants. What's Moses' point here? It's this plague is going to affect not just your slaves, not just your people, but even you, Pharaoh. Even you, your royal person will be infested with frogs. There will be frogs in your bed. Even you, Pharaoh, who live in the palace, you won't be able to get around this act of God. And the frogs will be everywhere. They'll be even in your kneading bowl as you're making bread. The frogs will be in there. Even as you're trying to cook a meal, the frogs will be in the oven with your meal. And even a people who thought an animal was sacred, if they were around it for this long and with such close contact, would soon learn to hate the frog. The equilibrium is all out of whack, isn't it? Where's this balance that Hakeda is supposed to bring and maintain for the Egyptians? They were sacrificing to him. They were praying to him. They were doing all the things they were supposed to. They were trying to avoid killing the frog to give homage to Hakate. What happened? Who's in control? God is. And God shows this most clearly, doesn't He? Because He not only creates the imbalance, but then He restores the balance, doesn't He? Finally, Pharaoh is made to acknowledge the Lord God. Don't you remember a couple chapters ago he said, "Who is the Lord? I don't know the Lord." And now he says, "Entreat the Lord that these frogs may be taken away." And notice how confident Moses is of God's power here. It's not as if, okay, give us time and we'll see. It shouldn't take too long and the frogs will be gone. But he says, "How quick do you want them gone?" And Pharaoh, assuredly thinking he was asking the impossible, said, "Tomorrow. Tomorrow." You can imagine maybe Pharaoh has called Moses and Aaron into his court in the evening. And he says, "By tomorrow, I want them gone." And Moses said, "It'll be according to your word." What's amazing here, what's especially amazing here, is that he doesn't kill all of the frogs. He only kills those which are on the land. He creates the disequilibrium and He restores the equilibrium. He maintains, restores that which He had for a while caused to be disordered and imbalanced. This was God's power and He did it. He did it by the next day. And what a powerful picture of God's sovereignty over the so-called gods of the Egyptians. They were heaping up piles of their sacred animal. The Hebrew literally says, they heaped them together in heaps. Heaps. That word heap is used once in verb form and twice in noun form. They heaped them together in heaps. Heaps. And the land stank because of their carcasses. And God showed His victory over this false god, Hakate. God not only gives, but He maintains. He sustains. I can remember as a little boy hearing at some point about the scientists' theory that the sun would burn out after so many millions of years and there would no longer be life on the earth. And I remember being frightened about that. Not thinking I was going to be around to see it, but maybe afraid that it may happen sooner than they thought. But who holds the world together? A couple of our founding fathers were men known as deists. Thomas Jefferson, Benjamin Franklin among them. And they said, yes, God created the world. But once He created it, He stepped back and away from it and simply watched. And it was often described as a watchmaker, creating a watch and winding it up and then letting it wind down. But what God shows in these two plagues is something quite different. He shows a God that is moment by moment intimately involved in His creation. There's an interesting passage in Colossians 1. In speaking of Christ, Paul says this. He says, all things were created through Him and for Him, and He is before all things, and in Him all things consist. And that last word, consist, could also be translated hold together or cohere. In Christ, all creation holds together. Christ is the glue that holds all the universe and maintains what God has created. And what a joy and a comfort to us to know that the Creator, the God who hung the infinite number of stars in the sky, the God who created a vast universe that no one has spanned, this great and powerful God has a face. It's the face of Jesus Christ. This great Creator is also our Savior. Imagine, think of it. The great Creator of the universe, the Creator God, is our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And nothing will happen to this creation that is outside His will. And nothing will happen to you. No evil will befall you that is not within His will and is for your perfection in Christ. There's a warning here that we can't leave out. Some who even see God's power close up, some who are even eyewitnesses, will not accept it. Pharaoh hardened his heart. He hardened his heart. We spoke 2 weeks ago, didn't we, about this hardening of Pharaoh's heart. And we see it once again as he sees God's power, even as he has to finally stoop down and ask Moses to pray that the frogs be removed. Even then, his heart is hard. He refuses to acknowledge God as God. God's Word tells us this about our natural condition. Although they knew God, they did not glorify Him as God, nor were they thankful. Don't harden your heart against God. Don't be tempted to think that God had help or that you live somehow outside of His power. But glorify Him as God. Glorify Him as Creator. And be thankful to Him for that. Make that a regular part of your worship and prayer and praise to thank God not only for saving you, but for creating you and sustaining you day by day. The alternative is horrible. We read in Revelation chapter 16, as John sees in vision form the judgment upon the evil in the last day. He sees these seven judgments. And the third judgment reads this way. Then the third angel poured out his bowl on the rivers and springs of water, and they became blood. You see, this plague in Egypt was just a foretaste of the judgment that God will bring upon the wicked. So your choice is really one of two. To glorify God as God. To bow at the feet of Christ. To thank Him. Or be prepared to meet Him as the judge who judges His creation. God grant that His Spirit will open your eyes to give Him thanks for being your Creator. Let's pray. Great God, we praise You that You are great and awesome in power. That You are the God who created the heavens and the earth in the space of 6 days. And all very good. And that You are the God who moment by moment holds the universe together. You are in constant and intimate control of all that happens. We pray, Lord, that You would give us comfort as Your people and that You would ground us in the truth that this world is entirely Your creation. And not to be tempted to worship the gods of evolution or chance or time, but to always give You the glory, to be thankful. We pray in the Lord Jesus' name. Amen.